We're going to begin on page 43 of the New Catechism. And then we're going to work through each one of these questions and the scriptures. This is the important thing in this. This is why this really is going to be a Bible study. Is I'm going to ask you guys to participate as you're willing to participate. There's no pressure. You don't have to do anything. But as we go through this, I would like people to both look up and read the scriptures or even the opening statements on some of this thing so we can participate in it together, okay? And I think we're going to have a great time in this. This really is an incredible, this new catechism really is incredible, both in its layout, its questions, and the depth of the amount of scripture it's going to lead you into. Because again, even like our constitution for this, for the church, I'd recommend if you don't have a current constitution or something, maybe Vicki can print some of them out, that we get copies of it, because in our constitution it says that every doctrine that we believe as Christians has its source in the scriptures. It establishes everything that we believe and teach. All our confessional documents, what we call by confession, we're Lutherans, so we have, throughout the history of the church has always had confessional documents. Confessional documents are nothing more than right interpretation of Scripture. The Scripture is a big book, isn't it? And so the key doctrines which we believe out of here are put in what we call confessional subscriptions. The Apostles' Creed is a confessional subscription. This is our faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Then it talks about, that's the first article. Then the second article about Jesus Christ, his person, his work. Then the third article is of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to study here too. Just to give you a quick reason why this is important. Because again, this is the only source for our faith and practice. It always has been in the life of the church. But there's been teachers that have risen up that haven't interpreted this properly. So turn in page 43 of the Catechism, and we're going to start there. I also want you to turn in your Bibles, if you got your Bibles with you, everybody. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to talk about an important point as we're going through here. Each one of us has to be accountable to each other for what we believe and teach and how we live our faith out. As I even addressed in the sermon yesterday, the Christian faith is not personal. Your religion is not personal. That is a thing that we are called to be witnesses. That's the first thing. We are witnesses in the world. And we're all accountable to each other for what we believe and how we practice that faith amongst each other, right? We're accountable for that. And the church has always done that. And that's why it has developed what we call, again, confessional subscriptions or documents that give us a right interpretation of Scripture. So the Apostles' Creed is a confessional document that gives us a right interpretation of Holy Scripture with regard to the Trinity. That's the first doctrine of the church, God, right? Who is God? What is He? Because the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods, and you shall not make him into some image you think he is. So we must be able to know real clearly who he is, what his attributes are, all of those types of things. We have to know that, or we break the first commandment. It's got to be possible for mankind to be able to do that. So 1 Timothy, everybody there, chapter 3. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing to young Timothy, and he, which is his protege, he's training this young pastor up in the ministry, and he's going to come to visit him. And so, in verse 15 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, Paul writes, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." The house of God is another term for the church, okay? How you conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So I ask a lot of Christians today, in fact, I meet with two pastors every Monday, and I always have fun with them on this passage, and, you know, they come out of a different Protestant background, but, you know, I'll always ask them, well, what's the pillar and foundation of truth in the Christian faith? Sandy, what's, if somebody asks, as a Christian, what's the pillar and foundation of truth?
The Bible.
Exactly. That is exactly the foundation.
Yay, I got the first question.
That's exactly what they say. Then I ask them the next question. But what does the Bible say is the pillar and foundation of truth? We just read it. The church. Oh, well now, well, what's the difference between our church and that church over there? The different. But no, the Bible says the pillar and foundation of truth is the church. Jesus said, I will build my church to Peter, right? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we understand that the church, this doesn't exclude Scripture. You see, the author of both the Scripture and the church, as he brings new birth to us and enlightens us in his ways, both of those are divine works of the Holy Spirit. So the church, which embodies the Scripture, God has given to be the teacher to the world of his ways, to rightly interpret the commandments, to rightly interpret all the Scripture here, which is the Word of God. We're the authoritative mouthpieces for God in the world. If the world wants to know how to rightly, just like the eunuch that was on the road, and Philip went to him, he was coming in, and he was reading out of the book of Isaiah. And Philip came up to him, sent in the Spirit, and he says, well, how can I interpret this? God sent him an interpreter of that very thing, right? So that's, the church is the pillar and foundation of truth. So the church has to have a very foundation for being able to interpret this, and it has. God has promised to build his church. And in Ephesians, I want you now to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, here's another attribute of the church. When Christ resurrected from the grave, he was seen amongst, you know, the 500, the disciples, and then he was taken up to heaven. What day was, in the church liturgy, was Christ taken up into heaven? Ascension Day, right? Ascension Day, exactly. Okay, so this is talking about, not only did he ascend in clouds, but he accomplished something and gave something when he did that. When he transitioned from his, he did something. Not only just ascended to the right hand, but he did something. So chapter 4 of Ephesians, beginning with 4:4. No, actually, let's start right at number 1 and 4, because it just really does paint the church. Everybody there? Okay. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Again, I addressed this very issue yesterday in the sermon. You were called. Not only were you called by God's grace into the Christian faith, into salvation, he redeemed you. He bought you back from Adam's fall by the precious blood of his son. You were bought and paid. You're not your own. We are not our own. Sisters and brothers, we are not. We are the body of Christ. God bought and paid for us, okay? And then he made us, he called us into this fellowship, which is the body of Christ, the church of the redeemed. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness. Here's the key marks of all of us. You can't be a good Christian if you're not lowly and gentle. That's what the Spirit works through us. With long suffering, bearing with one another in love. That's an admonition. We have to do that because God in his wisdom still left us in this sinful flesh, not to be controlled by the sinful flesh, for the Spirit that he's given us controls that now. We don't have to submit to its lusts, but he left us in this vehicle so we could be a witness to the world of even how we're suffering because of this fallen flesh, but yet witness to life, right, in the power of the Spirit. So, he says, bearing with one another in love. That's the Christian faith. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What's our responsibility in this congregation? We strive, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. Did you ever think that's part of your calling? To strive for unity? To help no divisions, that we all be of the same mind and speak the same thing with regarding the Christian faith. That's a work of the Spirit, you see. And why is that? Because verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He had to be a sub. Paul must have been down south. I just saying. Y'all. But to each one of us, do you hear that? To some of us? No, to each one of us. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one of us has received some kind of gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. On his ascension, what did he do? Remember when Mary was there at the garden and she thought he was the gardener, and he says to her, Mary, and she says, Rabboni. And Jesus said something to her. Does anybody remember what Jesus said to her right at that moment? He says, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. So there was a condition in the world after he came out of the grave, but he could not be touched by the world. He hadn't yet ascended into that holy place, which is typified throughout the Old Testament. He's about ready to go into the Holy of Holies. When he comes back, he'll say to others, see, touch me. Put your fingers right here and see. But when Mary confronted him before he made that original ascension, not in the clouds, but he went to be with the Father in the Holy of Holies. And he says to her, do not touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. So something happened in that transitional period. We know that when he did that, that one of the things he did was, remember the parable of the rich man, Lazarus and the rich man? Right? They both died. The rich man who lived a sumptuous life in this world, he found himself in hell, in the fires of hell. And on the other side, over a great gulf that was between them, that neither one of them could go either way, was Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. So we know that the righteous, the Old Testament saints, everybody in the righteousness from Genesis chapter 4, when men begin to call on the name of the Lord, that promise of Genesis 3:15, that everybody died in a righteous state, that the devil could not condemn them by the law and throw them into the fires of hell, that had been redeemed by faith. Everybody that's ever been saved, even from Adam and Eve, all had to believe the promise that God would pay for our sins and reconcile us to himself through the work of his son, the seed that would come through the woman, right? That righteous seed, and that's what Jesus did. So up until the time that he did physically ascend, they were kept in what's known as Abraham's bosom. And that's where that dialogue, you know, the rich man says, Father Abraham, just send Lazarus over here. You know, Lazarus was nothing but a servant to him or whatever. And he still thought that was the case. And he says, no, there's a gap. When Christ ascended on high after his death, his burial, his resurrection, and he led captivity captive, the righteous captive that couldn't enter directly back into heaven until the blood was applied. Couldn't enter. The cherub was still there with the sword. The Eden of God, the presence of God. But he emptied that cavern somewhere in the inner earth. You see, the earth isn't just like just the scientists say today that only look at the physical world and for what it is as if it's just nothing but rock layer. No, there's a spiritual world element to the underworld of this world as well. And Abraham's bosom was that, where the righteous, they couldn't be condemned in hell, in the fires of hell, but they couldn't ascend directly into the presence of God either until the blood was applied. So when he did ascend, he led captivity captive. He took them into the presence of the Lord. And they're still, right now, they're in the very presence of the Lord. They're still waiting the resurrection of their body that will come at the second coming when Christ comes. They will get their physical bodies, a new resurrected body back again. But to be absent from the body now is to be present with the Lord. Us Christians, after Christ ascended and led that captivity captive, when we die, if we're in Christ, we go directly into the presence of the Lord. If we don't, like the rich man, that hell cavern has not been vacated. That's where you go. The angels are going to transport you into one or the other. But it says here, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now, here's another important point. Now, he explains this. Now, this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he, verse 11, and he himself gave some to be, these are the gifts of verse 8. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And what is our job of these gifts, these evangelical and pastoral gifts in different forms? They have different capacities. For the equipping of the saints, for what we're doing right here. You're being equipped, saints, to be a witness, an effective witness in the world, that the judgment's coming. God has to come in complete judgment and expel all evil that was introduced to the world at the beginning. He's got to eliminate all of it to return it to his pristine creation. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I know in my 40 years, it's debatable whether I've been edifying it, the body of Christ. But that's what we're called to. Even in our human frailty, if we fall short of that, that's what Christ gave all of these gifts for. And they are gifts by him to his church. So for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith. That's why my website, I don't know if anybody been there. I know many of you probably have. That's why my website's called The Unity of the Faith. That's what he wants us to lead the church into, that we all, because we're, what is it? There's only one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and we then abide in unity when our doctrine is right. That's what we're learning here. This helps shape us into the unity of the faith, that we all understand the same thing, we know, we speak, and believe the same thing. We're of one mind. So, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. This flesh isn't part of this perfect man. We're talking about the unity of the spiritual body of Christ in what we believe, not in the corruption. This flesh has got to be put in the ground eventually, and we have to get our new bodies. But in the meantime, we can come to a perfect man. And sometimes we get little snapshots of that. When we're all gathered in worship and all of a sudden we've been edified by the word of God and the word and sacrament, you know, and we just know we're one body. We're the church. We're the redeemed of the Lord. Sometimes it happens when we're sitting in a teaching like this, or we've gone down and we've participated in other Christian events or seminars. You know, you just walk out of there just knowing, yeah, right? We're on the same page doctrinally, in love, edifying one another, sharing the gifts, whatever gift God has given to you, with each other. That's the important thing. But we can become a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now here's the antithetical part to that. That we should no longer be children. He doesn't want us to be children. He wants us to grow up to a mature and perfect man, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body is knit together. So my call, specifically, this is a call to all Christians, by the way, that we all participate in striving for the unity of the faith, supporting the public ministry, supporting sound doctrine in our midst, so that we can all grow up to a mature person, no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that's contrary to God in his word, right? And we're seeing that today. The churches are just falling away from sound doctrine. But guess what? Part of this church, the church is the what? The pillar and foundation of truth. How is that church formed in its maturity and fullness? Well, as a pastor, I play a part in that. But so do each one of you. In conjunction with my ministry, we do it together. It's a combined effort that we speak the right doctrines. We don't let time and modernism or anything else affect what we believe. So now we're going to go back. The church has always operated in this. For 2,000 years, the church has been the pillar and foundation of truth to the world who doesn't know the truth. because they don't have the spirit of truth. They just don't have the mind of Christ until they're converted, until the gospel converts them. You see, so the church in its battle against the trickery of men and the winds of doctrine over time, the church has stood as this pillar and foundation of truth, proclaiming it in the world. So you know what? I get to be a pastor, but I don't have the right to interpret this Bible according to my own private interpretation. I have to strive for the unity of the faith that on these major doctrines like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the church councils that all stood, that I stand in agreement with them. This isn't my interpretation. As we study this catechism here, when it talks about the faith that we're going to study in great detail and we're going to go into the scripture, this isn't for private interpretation. The church has rightly interpreted this book and given us documents that show us what sound doctrine is. So when we're confronted, when our sensibilities are confronted today by doctrines that are being introduced, and those doctrines have never been a part of the Christian church for 2,000 years, if you want to embrace these new modern doctrines, even when the Bible says some of them are an abomination, you run a risk. You are walking outside. You're being blown around by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning and craftiness of men. So my doctrine as a pastor, you can hold me accountable that I am consistent with these confessional documents and the confession of the church for the last 2,000 years, that I'm not standing on my own personal interpretation to you guys. This isn't my doctrine and my word. It's Christ. And he's spoken it through the gifts that he's given to the church, as pastors, as teachers, as apostles. This book in the New Testament, written by apostles. That's the faith that we stand on. That's why this is so important. So when we pick up, and God says in the Old Testament, come, let's reason together. Isaiah chapter 1. Come, let us reason together. We learn line upon line, precept upon precept. Do you know that God's a God that wants to reason with you? Let's deal with that. In fact, if you would, please share. turn to Isaiah chapter 1. And then we'll go to the catechism. Isaiah chapter 1. It's a little right to the center of your Bibles. Isaiah is called a major prophet. It's not because he was a better prophet than any of the other ones. He just wrote a longer letter, okay? Everybody there? Okay. And we're going to start with verse 18. And I would encourage all of you on some of these passages that we're going to, that you write them down, take notes on them, so that you can go back, and if you're having a discussion with somebody else about what you learned, you can go back to these references. That's part of what we're doing here. We're trying to lay a foundation so that you have the scriptural authority for what you believe and why you believe it. Okay, I just encourage you. So verse 18, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be whiter than snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, what's that if? In our English grammar, what's that? What kind of structure begins with an if? Yeah, a conditional clause, right? He says, come, let's reason together. Your sins are going to be washed away. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Now, he's talking to Israel in the context, but this is a general application. But if you refuse and you rebel, that means like what we just read in the other, that if you go after this weird doctrines and winds of doctrine and move away from the Lord, he says, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. But I want you to address this. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's just go around and share. How do you understand that? What does it mean to reason with the Lord? Come. It's an invitation to you. How do we do that as Christians?
We have a conversation.
Okay. That absolutely. Prayer would be a part of that. That's one of the vessels. Yes.
From what I'm just saying?
Yeah, have a conversation, because prayer is a conversation. You're on the same page here.
Well, when you have a conversation, like say, if we have a conversation with our spouse, we talk about what we think, and then they return. Then we listen, and then we rebuttal if they need to.
Okay, so there's a two-way. It's a two-way, right? But again, how does that work with God? How do you understand that? Because God is saying here, he's not saying something that you can't do. He's not dangling a carrot out in front of you like the horse that you can never get to. Or it's just hyperbole. It's kind of some spiritual lesson. No, he's saying, come, let's reason together.
Learn through reading the Bible together. Question, and then you read the Bible for the answer.
Exactly. That is one of the things, right? So when you're reading the Bible and all of a sudden you come across to something that is said in Scripture, and it might even conflict with what you've learned in the world, right? Maybe even what your family's taught you or what, and all of a sudden you go, whoa, I didn't know that, or I didn't know that was displeasing to the Lord, or now you're having a dialogue because God's speaking to you at that point. And you can even, the conscience that he's built into you is a dialogue. First of all, that is one of the vehicles for dialogue, right? Of how you understand and respond to his word, either right or wrong. And when you've done right, what is the response within us?
Pleasant feeling.
Joy, right? Joy and peace. But if you do wrong, guilt. There you go. That's the vehicle that God has created in us to have this dialogue with him. That conscience in us, exactly that. That's the dialogue center that we have with the Lord.
And we have a hunger for more.
Yes, he puts a hunger in us. And what he wants us to do is to exercise that in a really healthy way so we're strong. But he says, come, let's reason together, because you're going to be confronted. You're going to come into a world, and Israel is the example. You're going to come into the world, born into the chosen people of God, like Israel was. But not everybody in Israel was faithful. Some were pious people. We get examples of that in the Old Testament. Some weren't so pious. In fact, some did evil in the eyes of the Lord, or did what was right in their own eyes. Yeah, so you're a child, you didn't ask to be born. None of us asked to be born in this particular time and in this place. So you may be in a house that's faithful to teaching this and walking rightly and before the Lord, or you may be departing from him and so forth. But yes, the conscience is, as you read the scripture, that's one of the vehicles. Your conscience is that dialogue box with you. And like Mary and okay. Marilee said, it's also about prayer, because the Lord wants us to have a dialogue with him. And prayer begins, even like the Lord's Prayer, which we're going to study in great detail, it begins by opening up and acknowledging who God is. Our Father, he's our Father. Holy is your name. Well, how do we know his name's holy? By what authority do you even say that as a Christian, right? Now here becomes some of that formation that we're about to learn. But remember, God wants to have a discussion with you.
Well, he likely did with Cain, and we read in the scriptures
mm-hmm.
that Cain had a dialogue with God,
mm-hmm.
that his countenance fell.
Yeah, and worship was a part of that dialogue with God, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Right. He didn't do what God had told him to do. He didn't do what was right. And God rejected his worship and his religion because he wasn't practicing it the way God told him to practice. See, faith will do what's right, but unbelief and rebellion will do the opposite. Mary's right. And God says to Cain, when God rejected Cain's offering, it says his countenance fell. God says, why is your countenance fallen, Cain? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted as well? See, he wanted Cain to walk in faith. What was Cain to do, like Abel? He had to bring the blood, because that blood sacrifice offering pointed to the work of the Son in the forgiveness of sins. And until the Son came, people were to bring a sacrifice of blood and believe that God would forgive their sins if they worshiped and approached him through the blood. It's a faith issue. The obedience to that, Abel's was accepted. Cain's was rejected because he didn't bring the blood. He brought something else. It was good, but it wasn't how to approach God through the blood, which is a type of Christ, you see. Okay, so we can have a dialogue, and I want you to think about that. As you grow in your Christian faith, how's your relationship with the Lord? This is a personal thing. God wants to have a relationship with you. Even like James says, if you lack knowledge on something, well, ask of the Lord. He will say, Lord, why is that happening? Can you imagine that God would answer something like, Lord, why did that happen? Would God answer that in your life? Yeah, he would. And he does. If you lack wisdom and knowledge, James says, God will give it to you. But you got to ask in faith and believe he will. He wants to have that relationship. He wants to have that discussion with you. That's the Christian faith 101. We serve a living God. And we serve together. But he's not a God that's just distant and just threw his creation out there and went away to play golf in some cosmic place out there and just let everything go. The devil would like you to think God's not engaged in your life, right? No, he is very much, right? Okay. Any other ways you can think that God dialogues with you?
I think it's more than dialogue.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Because my translation, the NIV says, come now let us settle the matter, says the Lord, okay? To me, that's not dialogue, okay? That says, let us agree. Okay, and I've been in a lot of situations where we can say, let us agree to disagree. No disagree here, okay?
No, exactly, right.
So
that's why the conditional clause was in there.
Right.
Yeah, exactly. That's a good point, Shane. And again, that's part of the reasoning is, he says, if you are willing, if, in verse 19, if you are, that's the conditional. Because he wants to make their sins white as snow. But how does he do that? It's not through works of the law, but through faith. That's through faith. But yes, you can have this relationship with God. It's a personal relationship. And it's a personal conversation as he speaks to you through his word and his spirit, through your conscience and through the forming of your mind to have the mind of Christ. Yeah, that's just a living dialogue. Like Adam walked with God. That was, I always wanted to know, what do you think they were talking about back then, right? It's just an interesting thing. Okay, let's go back to...
I have some more comments.
Yeah, go ahead.
I'm thinking about this,
yeah.
But I find it comes through devotions. Sometimes something happened in my life, or I'm thinking about something, or something's going on with my kids or whatever, and I get the perfect devotion pop up in my email. I mean, it's like, oh my gosh. This
right.
is exactly what I needed, you know, or even
exactly.
a song.
Yes.
I have a whole playlist. My husband's gone a lot, so I listen to music a lot, like sometimes all day long when I'm working. But I have a playlist of all Christian music, and sometimes, again, there's something on my mind, and it's like the perfect song with, you know, just the right message comes through, and it's like, okay, you know you're listening to me. And there's the answer.
Right, exactly.
So it's like all different things. If our eyes are open and our ears are listening, it's amazing where it all comes through.
Yeah, exactly. I agree. He can make his presence in your life known. He can also make his absence in your life known, right? Mm-hmm. And he does it through all kinds of ways, the devotion, the word of God. Yeah, I remember one of the stories, Shane, actually, you shared with me about how you went fishing, and just the name of the park was, God was kind of communicating to you, wasn't he?
It's Holy Spirit. Park.
Holy Spirit Park, okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
God has a sense of humor.
He does. He does.
You just look at creation, you look at even the littlest things, and you'd be surprised what they look like.
Yeah, it is, exactly. And see, that's what I want to say. It really is. God created us to have a personal relationship with him, not to be alienated from him through sin. And that's a beautiful thing. And he can do it with each one of us individually. Right, yeah, not go through religious motions.
Not feelings.
Exactly. But to be in love with him and him with us, in love with each other, seeking the unity of the Spirit of peace. Yeah, that's the beautiful thing.
He did that with Elijah.
Yeah, he did. He did. Mm-hmm. All right, page 43. The first question on page 43, what is the Christian faith? Now, there's three passages. Let's spend time. Would somebody look up John 14:6? Who would be willing to do that? And Acts 4:12? 1 John 5:11-12. Let's read these before we even progress, okay? So let's turn first, all of us, to, well, that's okay, yeah, to John 14:6. Okay? Go ahead.
Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me."
Very good. So, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So you can't be on the way if you don't have the truth. Just a little point. You can't be on the way if you don't have the truth, and you can't have life without the truth. If that truth is absent from those other two aren't applicable, okay? Can you give me a one or two word phrase what Jesus is claiming here?
He says, "I'm the gateway to heaven."
Exclusivity to the Father, right? To eternal life. I am the way. There is no other. Scripture says it in many other places. There's no other name given under heaven by which people can be saved. It's exclusive. That by nature eliminates all the other religions of the world. He is exclusive. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if that's not true, if he's teaching us something that is not true, then he can't possibly be God. All right, let's go to the next one. Sharon, you got Acts 4:12?
Yep.
Okay.
"And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved."
Again, exclusivity. 1 John, Mary?
"And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has a Son has life. Whoever does not have a Son does not have life."
Again, exclusivity. Let's spend a little time on that. They were just written out here. So on the 1 John one, I want to break this out a little bit, just a little discussion as we go around here. So what does it mean? This is the testimony.
Well, the testimony usually has to have three people who agree.
For two on or what three, happened. Two or three witnesses are gathered on anything, right? Yeah. Okay. So who's given this testimony? So God's given a testimony. In fact, and else in this that 1 John chapter, you'll go on that we make God a liar, like we say in our liturgy on Sunday. It says that we say if we have fellowship with God, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie. That's taken right out of 1 John, right? That's just scripture taken right out. It's part of our liturgy. If we say that we have fellowship with God, we know him, we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we walk contrary to what God says is good and evil, if we walk contrary to his descriptions of those things, we lie. But if we walk in the light, light is, like Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the light of the world," he claimed for himself. That's exclusivity. You can't have a relationship, you can't have eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ, being in Christ, having the Spirit of Christ in us, okay? Sandy, do you want to read the note down there for us, please?
Sure. "Christianity was first called the Way, Acts 9, chapter 4, 24, chapter 14 to 22. The term Christian was first used at Antioch, mm-hmm. Acts 11, chapter 26.
Okay.
This question speaks to the content of the faith that we confess as Christians. Later, we describe the faith by which each individual Christian trusts in Jesus."
Right, okay. So there is the faith, which is the way, it's the body of believers, it's the church, right? That makes up the faith, and then we have a personal faith that apprehends the truths of the faith. It brings us to Christ and that as well. Okay. Sharon, would you read point two for us, please?
"Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus is true God and true man in one person. He is the eternal Son of the Father, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary to be our Savior and Lord. This God, who became flesh in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, is the only true God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay. And here's the two scripture references that go to that. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 3 says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life. What's the heart of eternal life as John is describing it here? Remember, these words are all inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's the author of the Bible. He uses many writers like John here. But remember, the authority of what's being said here is communicated by the Holy Spirit. He's the author of this. So what's an integral part of having eternal life? This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Shane, you want to read for us Matthew 28, 19?
Sure. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit."
Okay.
Can I go back to that 17?
That what?
That 17. Aren't they saying the same thing? Got to know you, the only true God. And Jesus Christ is the only true God.
Well, let's just turn there. That's a good question. That's what we're here to do. Let's look at the context of what's being said. Thank you for that, Mary.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's go to John chapter 17, which is known as the high priestly prayer of Christ. And let's see if the context can anything here can clarify that or enhance that. Everybody there? John chapter 17. Okay, I'll begin. So Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you." So who is the you that Jesus is talking about, Mary?
His Father.
His Father, exactly. "That they may know you, the only true God." There's the keeping of the first commandment. You can't have any God or any form of a God that is the Father himself has not revealed himself to be. "And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Remember what he said in chapter 14, verse 1? We use this in many funerals. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me." That's the sharing, the interlocking of the Trinity in the creation, in the working of God in the midst of his people. You can't have a relationship with the Father without the relationship with the Son. Those religions that claim to have a relationship with God but reject Jesus, Jesus' words are clear. You can't do that. You have no relationship with God apart from the Son. He's exclusive. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me." Nobody. Okay, so that kind of clears that up, right? This is eternal life, that they know you, Father, but knowing you has to include the Son as well. So the note at the end of that is in Matthew 3, 13 through 17, we hear the Father's voice as he pours out the Holy Spirit on Jesus at his baptism. Remember, as the Word at the beginning of the creation, God spoke the Word came through the power of the Spirit, and the water, the Spirit was brooding over the waters, the Word and the Spirit created everything that was. So when man fell and the world fell into sin and into bondage, the last Adam came, and when he walked into that water of Jordan, that's a replica and a retelling of that same story, and it's a repurposing there of God restoring his creation, the beginning of a new creation. The Word is in the water. The Spirit is coming down and brooding over the water. And then the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." He's making a public witness of that. All right, we're going to do point 3. Mary, you want to read 3 for us?
Sure. "What has this one God done? God made all things and loves his creation, especially his human creatures. Beginning with our first parents, all humanity has rebelled against him and fallen into darkness, sin, and death. God the Father sent his only Son into the world to become man and to redeem and to save humanity by his death and resurrection. God sent his Spirit so that people might once again be his own through faith in his Son, Jesus, who is the world's only hope, life, and salvation.
Okay, that's good. You don't need to turn in your Bibles, but we'll just read these verses here. LaVon, would you read the Romans text for us, please?
Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay. So the wages of sin. Isn't that interesting? We get paid for our sin. And what is it for everybody?
Death.
Death. It shows how pervasive the fall was. That's why a child can be stillborn. Death can occur. Well, people will say, well, that child's innocent. There's no sin. That's an accountability. Every human being is accountable from the fall. If it wasn't, the child wouldn't die. If they had to come to some age of accountability and knowledge, then death should never occur within them. But the fact that a child dies in the womb shows death is already present. Sin, the effects of sin, because death came through sin. Okay, we need to understand that. That's the condition of the world. The whole world, every creature, human creature, needs to be redeemed. Vicki, would you read John 3:16 for us?
John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
Okay. Marilee, about Galatians 4.
But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons.
Okay, good. Again, the wages of sin is death, and the fact that everybody dies shows that sin is present. The judgment of God is present. When he said to Adam, the day that you eat of it, you will die. That death entered in to humankind. And now we can only be restored to life through the work of the Savior, through his resurrection and the power of his Spirit. And again, I've said it many times, you know, the Genesis 3:15 and the John 3:16 are absolutely just the cliff note discussion, you know, because Lucifer and the angels, when they attacked mankind and they brought death into the world, God made a promise because they were attacked by a superior foe. The angels can't be redeemed, but he promised to redeem man. He made a promise to redeem mankind. When he said to that serpent, because you've done this, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. When he comes, he will crush your head, but you'll bruise his heel. He was bruised. Jesus was bruised in the heel on the cross, but on that cross, he crushed the work of Satan. Now it's just a skirmish. It's that work. It was complete. Jesus says, it is finished. That's exactly what he did. But he so loved the world, he would not let those evil, malevolent spirits win the victory. He redeemed humankind, who was the highest imager in all of his creation. Us humans are his image and likeness, his perfect, that was his perfect representation of all of his creation. He looked at us and saw himself, and we look at him and see ourselves, right?
And he says that's very good.
Yeah, it's very good.
When he created
He promised
us.
To restore that.
He did it in the Genesis, he said that, basically.
Yeah. After each day, he said it was good. But in the sixth day, when he created man, he said it's very good. Right. It's perfect.
Well, I was referring to the sinful part. Yeah. Because when woman and man, he asked them, what did you do?
Mm-hmm.
But when he came to the one that did it, he didn't give him a chance to say, what did you do?
Mm-hmm.
To defend himself.
Right. He says, because you've done this.
Yeah, he went right into his...
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, and so it's a mystery. You know, the Bible, again, is a big book. But Galatians just says, in the fullness of time, God chose a particular time. Most Bible theologians believe that it was about a 2,000-year period from the original creation through the flood to Abraham. That was about a 2,000-year period. From Abraham to Christ, a 2,000-year period. And from Christ to where we are, a 2,000-year period. Almost unanimously, the early church fathers said, as God created all the creation in 6 physical days, so he will bring about the new creation in 6,000 years. Okay, we're going to end there. We're going to pick this up next week. And we're going to go through this introductory. And then, after we're done with that, we're going to go right into the Ten Commandments. And we will do the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and then the Lord's Prayer, and also the study of the means of grace. And you're going to love this study. You're going to love this catechism, because it truly is a Bible study. That's why I ask you, take copious notes. When I lead you into these different passages and so forth, these all tie things together, okay? They're really important to answering these tough questions, you know? Because, you know, we all know that life is hard. In those tough times, don't you want to know that God is with you, or right? And don't you want to know, be able to stand on the promises that when life is tough, that where it says, for God works all things together for the good to those who love him, are in that relation, and are called according to his purpose. Don't you want to be able to stand on those promises in those tough times and just know, my God is here. And why? Not because I'm such a great person? No, but for the sake of his son, whom he gave for us. Who came here and he kept the law perfectly. We've broken it terribly. But just by believing in him and abiding in him, we have life. Okay? This study is, I think we're just going to have a great time. Okay?